Taiwan grants emergency use authorization for its first domestically developed coronavirus vaccine known as Coviran Barakat. Palestinians react to the election of Naftali Bennett as the new Israeli prime minister. They say Israel is a colonial entity, and their demands remain the same. A military base in the Iraqi capital Baghdad, which hosts U.S. troops, reportedly comes under a drone attack. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behzad Shafiq. Good to have you with us. Top story, Iranian health minister is saying that a country's first domestically produced vaccine has received emergency use authorization. Said Demirci says that the vaccine, called Coviran Barakat, will be mass-produced as of next week. The health minister also said that a second Iranian vaccine, that's a joint project by Iran and Cuba, will also receive the approval for use soon. Namaki noted that Iran-made vaccines are among the most effective ones with the least side effects. Coviran Barakat received emergency approval after completing the third phase of its clinical trial. Iran began its national vaccination campaign with imported vaccines in early February. Some 4.7 million people have so far received the first dose of the COVID vaccine across the nation. Tehran says negotiations on the revival of the nuclear deal have not reached their end yet, urging Washington to act and make a decision. Foreign Ministry spokesman says that legal and technical discussions continue in Vienna, and the session is unlikely to be the last round. Said Hatipzad says it's too soon to talk about the results of the negotiations and that the remaining issues need political decisions to be made in the capital cities of the negotiating sides. He called on the U.S. to accept its mistake in pulling out of the accord and make a decision. He also rejected the statements by leaders of G7 that claim that Iranian missile program is in violation of U.N. Security Council Resolution 2231. The spokesman has stressed that the resolution has not placed any restrictions on Iran's missile program, urging the G7 leaders to fulfill their failed commitments instead. Iran has added a new indigenously developed missile launching destroyer and mine hunter to its navy, and that in a ceremony attended virtually by President Hassan Rouhani. In our news review program, we've discussed the latest developments with our guests. Iran has unveiled a new domestically made destroyer and a minesweeper in the southern port of Bandar Abbas. The destroyer named Dena is the latest Moj-class frigate, fitted with different defensive and offensive systems. It's capable of sailing long distances in open water. The warship has a flight deck for helicopters. It can detect, counter, or destroy aerial and marine threats. Iran also inducted the Shaheen mine countermeasures vessel into the Navy within the same ceremony. The fully indigenous vessel uses the latest technology to detect and neutralize sea mines. President Hassan Rouhani, who participated in the unveiling ceremony via video conference, has hailed the achievement that was made despite international pressures.
Sonar mine detection system.
Today, we witnessed the unveiling of two warships. The vessels have been made over the past years, proving that no pressure, no war can make us surrender. We'll continue our path. The strength and capabilities of Iran's armed forces are for deterrence and defense. We never sought any offense against other countries, and we never will.
Rouhani said that the power of the Iranian military is used to support the country's neighbors, not to be used against them. The Iranian president also hailed the independence of the country's armed forces, their advanced capabilities, and development projects. Iranian Defense Minister Amir Hatami has hailed the successful completion of the two new vessels joining the Navy fleet, and he says that the aim is to increase regional security.
We're making great equipment, and they can shoot from under the water. have cruise missiles of ours that are now flying over 1,000 kilometers. We have great radars being built in this country, a host of military, a large number of military hardware and ordnance, all of which are being deployed on the Dena vessel and also the minesweeper. Well, they're also joining the Navy, and hopefully our Navy will be, Navy's power will be further boosted, both in terms of offensive and defensive operations and rapid reaction. Hopefully we'll be able to bring security and protect our borders for Iranian borders and waters, and also those of the region. In light of this security and tranquility, hopefully economic development will also be possible. I would like to offer you congratulations again. I congratulate the respected Iranian people and the Iranian Navy.
Okay, now time to get some insight. I'll be joined by a couple of guests. We have Karim Sharara, political analyst in Beirut. And also on the phone, we'll be joined by Sanmati Tarabi, director of Rosalat Strategic Studies Institute in Tehran. Good to have you both on the show, gentlemen. Karim, you heard the story. Iran is boosting its Navy prowess and generally military prowess, and it insists this is going to provide security for Iran and for regional countries. Let's have your take.
Well, I think this basically goes back to politics 101. When a state, any state in the world, feels threatened, it's going to try to boost its military arsenal. It's going to work on its defensive capabilities because it needs deterrence in order to keep war and military ambitions away. So basically what we have in the region is an attempt by the United States and foreign powers to surround Iran with military bases. I mean, you have Iran, which is completely surrounded by military bases, either from the east or the west. And you also have Israeli presence in the region. Iran and the people of the region feel threatened, and so they're going to actively seek out means of achieving deterrence, of increasing their defensive capabilities. And this is what's so unique about Iran's approach, is that it's only or mostly seeking to increase its defensive capabilities and not its offensive capabilities, because I mean, it's not pursuing the same policy that the United States is pursuing of attempting to control or neo-imperialism, if you will. It's not seeking to control the territories of the region. It's only seeking to drive foreign military presence away or foreign hegemony away. Now, this is on the one hand. On the other, you have this new development, which is a development in Iran's naval capabilities. And it's in line with the recent developments in the region, what with the Israelis targeting Iranian ships over and over again. So Iran needs to secure its waterways because this is Iran's strategic space. So the Persian Gulf is, of course, and Iran has stated this time and time again, it's their responsibility to secure the waterways of the region. It's not the United States' ground. This is Iran's ground.
Okay, thank you. Let's not forget, it's not only Iran is not protecting its own vessels, it's also protecting others' vessels, like the one anti-piracy operations that conducted recently. Okay, on the phone, let's bring in Sanmati Tarabi. Sam, good to have you with us. So Iran puts forward this Hormuz Peace Initiative, and this is the army commanders stressing that this is not a threat to anyone. Iran never initiated any war. We are on the defensive, and we need this for the sake of defense and maybe as deterrence, as Karim Sharara mentioned. Let's have your take.
Sure. Well, you know, if you look at the Western policy in West Asia, American policy in West Asia is permanent and structural destabilization. And of course, Israel is the main tool of that, but of course you have governments like the government of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates who are also conducting this, whether you look at Yemen or other places. Iran's strategy in the region is permanent and structural stability and stabilization. So Iran will increase its capabilities as it has done for the last 42 years since the revolution. Iran now went from being a vassal state of the international power. And of course, part of that is having a strategic navy, which is the goal of what we're doing now with the navy. The other thing is that Iran has very clearly and publicly and openly declared that its strategy is to expel the Americans from the region. Of course, that means also expulsion from the waters of the region.
Okay. I appreciate your comments. Kerem Sharif, political analyst in Beirut, and Sam Mehdi Torabi, director of the Risalat Strategic Studies Institute in Tehran, joined us with their comments. And that's it for this news review. When it comes to acts of sabotage against Iran, especially its civilian nuclear program, it's been an open secret that Israel has been responsible, and that has included cyber attacks and assassination of scientists. Just recently, the outgoing head of the Israeli spy agency, Mossad, revealed in so many words that Tel Aviv was behind the recent attacks targeting Iran's nuclear program and the assassination of top nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. This is the closest admission yet by Israel.
Since 2010, Israel has been linked to at least a dozen of attacks on Iran's nuclear program. These operations were aimed at disrupting Iran's progress in the field of peaceful nuclear technology through acts of sabotage targeting Iran's nuclear facilities and assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists. Between 2010 and 2012, four Iranian scientists, Masoud Ali Mohammadi, Majid Shahriari, Dariush Rezai Nejad, and Mohsen Ahmadi Roshan were assassinated, while another scientist named Fredoun Abbasi was wounded in an attempted murder. Also, in November 2020, another top Iranian nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, was assassinated in a roadside attack. Iran blamed the killing on Israel and condemned it as terrorism. Tehran also slammed world bodies for their silence on the acts of terrorism targeting the Iranian nation and its elite personalities. Meanwhile, Tel Aviv neither confirmed nor denied its involvement in the attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities and scientists. However, last week, Israel's Channel 12 aired an eye-opening interview with former Mossad chief Yossi Cohen, who led the spy agency for more than 5 years. Yossi Cohen hinted at Tel Aviv's involvement in two explosions over the last year at Natanz nuclear facility, as well as the assassination of a prominent nuclear scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. He also shamelessly threatened Iranian scientists involved in the country's nuclear program with death. That's while Israel has always pursued a policy of deliberate ambiguity over its nuclear capabilities, as well as the issue of targeted killings and airstrikes. Iran's mission to the United Nations slammed Israeli lawlessness, saying that Cohen's comments reflect Tel Aviv's long-standing strategy of criminal sabotage against Tehran. Cohen's interview is aired as talks to revive Iran's nuclear deal are about to resume amid hints of progress. The Israeli regime has been the nuclear deal's strongest opponent, although the United Nations, the European Union, and others have hailed it as a diplomatic success.
Over the years, Israel has cried foul at Iran, obtaining a nuclear bomb. No one can forget when the Israeli premier held a placard at the UN with a cartoon-like magic marker drawing of when Iran would obtain the bomb, which he falsely claimed would be in less than a year. Tel Aviv also made that false claim in the years 1992, 1995, and 2002.
Iran has repeatedly complained about Israel's attacks, with Iran's ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency, Kazem Gharibabadi, warning as recently as Thursday that the incidents not only will be responded to decisively, but also certainly leave no option for Iran but to reconsider its transparency measures and cooperation policy. Gharibabadi also slammed IAEA's silence in the face of terrorist attacks against Iran's nuclear facilities and the assassination of scientists. Israel has constantly accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of the weaponization of its peaceful nuclear program and assassinated several Iranian nuclear scientists in recent years. However, Iran has rejected all these accusations, as it was among the first nations to sign the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. and it has been under the most intense scrutiny and inspection by the IAEA than any country in the world. That's why the Israeli regime itself has, under constant U.S. protection, avoided joining the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty and is now in possession of hundreds of nuclear warheads and other non-conventional weaponry.
Israel is saying that it claims a right to commit any act of murder or sabotage against Iran that it wishes. But what Israel doesn't realize, and what Israel's American backers don't realize, is that that these kinds of actions virtually force Iran or other such countries to take equivalent measures against Israel and the U.S. So they're opening up a Pandora's box by opening the international scene to all kinds of acts of murder, sabotage, revenge, etc. And every country will claim the right to do so, and they'll cite Israel as an example. So Israel is playing with fire here and is going to get burned because equivalent measures will be taken against it.
The revelation of outgoing Israel's spy agency that Israel was behind recent attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities and its top scientists shows that it has no respect for the law. That's why Israel has followed a deliberate policy of ambiguity for years. It seems favoritism towards Israel by the International Atomic Energy Agency, as well as Washington's invariable support for the regime, has given it the green light to break international law. Isn't it high time for the international community to hold Tel Aviv accountable for its crimes?
Palestinians say the departure of the Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu marks the end of one of the worst periods in the history of Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Prime Minister Mohammad Shataya says that the new cabinet is as bad as the previous one. He noted that Israel's new coalition has no future if it does not take into consideration the future and legitimate rights of the Palestinian people. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also reacted to the election of Naftali Bennett as the new Israeli prime minister. It said, regardless of the shape and color of the new administration, Israel remains a colonial and occupier entity. On Sunday, the Knesset voted in favor of a new coalition cabinet, ending Netanyahu's 12-year tenure as prime minister. A U.S. military base in the Iraq capital has reportedly been targeted by an unmanned aerial vehicle. A security source says that a drone hit Camp Victoria, hosting American troops at Baghdad International Airport. It caused no casualties. The target of the attack was runways of military cargo aircraft. No claim of responsibility. Camp Victoria had come under similar attacks in the past. The U.S. military, logistics, and diplomatic buildings have been increasingly targeted in Iraq recently, and this is amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments. The U.S. presence as of NATO is facing new challenges in dealing with China and Russia as the alliance's leaders meet for the first time since the COVID pandemic began. Upon arrival in Brussels for the summit, Joe Biden pledged renewed support for Washington's allies. Meantime, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said that China is not an enemy. However, he called on NATO allies to adapt to the challenge of Beijing's rise, calling it a systematic challenge to Atlantic security. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31st, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
The people enter the arena, think, carry out research, consult with other people, and vote so that this assembly is formed. Therefore, this assembly is one that is formed by the people themselves. 8 years ago, when the elections for this term, in which you honorable gentlemen are present, were supposed to be held, there were certain promotions from outside our borders to encourage the people to avoid participating in it. Sometime before the beginning of the elections, foreign networks had begun a long program to discourage the people from participating in the Assembly of Experts election. They wanted to undermine the significance of this election and portray it as useless. They wanted to prevent the people from participating. As usual, those promotions had some reflections inside the country. Unfortunately, some people inside the country followed those voices in order to make the people drift away from the ballot boxes. This had been done a few months before the beginning of the elections. But despite all these efforts, the people participated. 18 million people, which is a large number, participated in these elections. Casted their votes, and thankfully, this assembly was formed. The people have trusted us, so their trust should not be abused at all. Whether in the different promotions that are done by this assembly, well, we will have such promotions ahead of us. or in the different statements that are made with political and non-political motivations. The members of this assembly should not do what makes people hesitate and what makes them lose their trust in this important, influential, and indispensable assembly. This is one of the requirements. We should not allow the trust that the people have in this assembly, they have repeatedly shown their trust in previous terms, to be undermined with unreasonable statements.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
When the novel coronavirus began to spread around the globe in early 2020, many were pinning their hopes on herd immunity as a means to end the pandemic, a slow process in which a majority of the population becomes immune to the disease, making the transmission harder. But scientists began their studies on the contagion from early on to understand the virus and produce a vaccine. The Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine became the first to obtain the World Health Organization's approval for emergency use, offering the world a glimmer of hope in the fight against the deadly respiratory disease. Months later, however, the world is still struggling with the pandemic and its impact on the lives of its 8 billion inhabitants. While new cases and deaths have sharply fallen in richer nations, poorer countries, including those in Africa, are witnessing soaring infections and fatalities. Many observers, including the WHO, attribute that to vaccine inequity.
6 months since the first vaccines were administered, high-income countries have administered almost 44% of the world's doses. Low-income countries have administered just 0.4%. The most frustrating thing about this statistic is that it hasn't changed in months. Inequitable vaccination is a threat to all nations, not just those with the fewest vaccines.
Well, I think that it's never too late if you're talking about saving lives around the world, but I believe that it's absolutely true that we should have approached this pandemic as a global problem from the very beginning. If all of the countries had teamed together and distributed the vaccines across the globe early on, I think we would have seen much, much less death and devastation due to this pandemic. So, yes, it's wonderful that some countries are stepping up now and offering doses of the vaccine, but absolutely this should have been done, 12, 13, 15 months ago.
Human rights groups and charities are calling on the world's richest nations to do more to help bring the pandemic to an end. Ahead of its visit to the United Kingdom to attend the G7 summit, U.S. President Joe Biden unveiled America's plan to help poorer nations fight the COVID-19 outbreak.
The United States will purchase 500 million doses of Pfizer COVID-19 vaccine to donate to nearly 100 nations that are in dire need in the fight against this pandemic.
Other G7 nations have also pledged to chip in to meet the group's 1 billion dose target. In the meantime, health and anti-poverty campaigners say while the G7's pledge is a step in the right direction, it falls short of the number of doses needed to win the battle against the pandemic. Charity organization Oxfam said, to end the COVID crisis, the world needs 11 billion doses of vaccines. It also called on the G7 to support a push for a waiver on the intellectual property rights behind the vaccines, a move that would give other nations better access to the much-needed jabs.
I think that the amount of doses being offered are absolutely a drop in the bucket, and we've seen certainly here in the United States that the country was very, very cautious about releasing doses, hoarding doses, really, of the vaccine for a very long time, partly with a notion of protecting the local residents first before sharing vaccines with the rest of the world. And I do think this is a very short-sighted approach because the vaccine does not know boundaries. The vaccine does not know national borders. And so as we've seen with the way the pandemic spread, you have to vaccinate the entire world in order to protect everyone in the world. So the idea of reserving doses just for your own population, I think, is very, very short-sighted on the part of all of these countries.
According to Johns Hopkins University, over 2.2 billion doses have been administered worldwide as of June 12, 2020. At this rate, several countries are expected to fall short of the WHO's target of inoculating 10% of their population against the infectious disease by September.
The diplomatic relationship between the United States and its geopolitical rival Russia is severely strained. A series of tit-for-tat actions has left bilateral diplomatic ties in tatters. Such actions date back to the 1980s, but they have escalated over the past years. In 2016, America expelled dozens of Russian intelligence operatives. In response, Moscow expelled more than 700 American diplomats the following year. Later, the U.S. ordered the closure of Russian consulates in San Francisco and Seattle. Russia ordered the closure of the U.S. consulate in St. Petersburg in 2018. Earlier this year, the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden announced sanctions on Moscow and expelled 10 Russian diplomats. In response, the Russian Federation announced that it was sanctioning several high-ranking U.S. officials and expelling 10 American diplomats. Right now, the U.S. and Russia have withdrawn their ambassadors from their respective capitals. Such tit-for-tat actions have resulted in a dramatic reduction in the diplomatic footprint in Moscow and Washington, making it very difficult to even conduct basic diplomacy. Moscow and Washington have deep differences over a host of issues, including the situation in Ukraine, arms control, human rights, and cybersecurity. Observers believe such differences have their roots in the geopolitical rivalry between the two superpowers around the world. Ties between the United States and Russia are once again under the spotlight as the U.S. president and his Russian counterpart are scheduled to meet next week. During their upcoming meeting, the American president is expected to raise very touchy issues with the Russian leader. Those sore points include allegations of Russian interference in American elections and Moscow's involvement in Ukraine, where Russia and the West have been locked in a tug of war for years. This week, Biden had tough words for Russia just days ahead of the high-stakes Geneva meeting. He warned that Moscow faces robust and meaningful consequences if it engages in, quote, harmful activities.
What the United States is trying to do is to act like they are tough for domestic consumption. You know, what goes on between the two leaders, what exactly Biden would be afraid of, we don't know. What worries United States the most is the whole situation with Ukraine, because United States put all their bets and all their sort of cards and all their money into Ukraine.
Before Biden sits down for talks with Putin in Geneva, He is consulting with European leaders at the G7 in Britain and the NATO summit in Brussels. Biden is expected to try to build pressure on the Russian Federation. America views Russia as the second most serious threat after China. While former U.S. President Donald Trump tried to avoid penalizing Russia on the world stage, in his first 100 days in office, Biden imposed new sanctions on Moscow and expelled nearly a dozen Russian diplomats from the U.S. Biden seems intent on taking a tougher line on Moscow. How will Putin react? The Russian leader is known for refusing to back down. The upcoming meeting in Geneva may not produce a breakthrough, but its outcome will probably provide a hint about the future course of relations between the two rivals.
At first, it was dismissed as a conspiracy theory, but now the idea is gaining traction and international attention. Coronavirus, or COVID-19, as it became known, may have originated from a laboratory in Wuhan. This was a claim that former U.S. President Donald Trump had stated, in which he received a lack of flak for calling it a Chinese virus. But what has led to a rise in this theory? The fact that the virus leaked out of a laboratory in Wuhan was never really dismissed outright in the first place. Now, a report on the origins of COVID-19 by a U.S. government national laboratory concluded that the hypothesis of a virus leak from a Chinese lab in Wuhan is plausible and deserves further investigation.
My take is that the American government is changing its attitude from time to time and aimed more at being anti-Donald Trump and anti-China than anything else. It does not recognize that it really was a biowarfare weapon, as I and others firmly believe.
This was apparent when, as recent as last week, U.S. President Joe Biden announced that the intelligence needs to be gathered as to the origins of the virus. U.S. intelligence agencies are considering two likely scenarios: that the virus resulted from a laboratory accident, or that it emerged from a human contact with an infected animal. Meanwhile, U.S. government sources said a classified American intelligence report circulated during the Trump administration, which alleged that the three researchers at China's Wuhan Institute of Virology became so ill in November 2019 that they sought hospital care. U.S. officials have accused China of not being transparent about virus's origin, a charge Beijing denies.
The U.S. moves to shift the blame of COVID-19 is no different from its lies on Iraq's position of weapons of mass destruction. The international community should be vigilant about this. I'm sure such moves will be rejected by people with insight. We urge the U.S. to stop politicizing the study of origins, stop smearing China, adopt an open and transparent attitude on this issue, shoulder its due responsibilities, and invite WHO experts for origin studies in the U.S.
Numerous questions arises out of all of this, and the one that clearly needs to be answered is, why is the U.S. president highlighting the results of the intelligence findings at this point in time? Was he not aware of the intelligence reports like during the time Trump was in power?
My take, again, is that Biden was and the Democratic Party were doing this as a result of their opposition to Trump and to make him look bad. He's now involved in investigating this because it makes China look bad, and China is now the new enemy.
Furthermore, the WHO at one point clearly rejected the hypothesis that the virus was a result of a laboratory break or to have originated from a lab in Wuhan. It even had a team in Wuhan to investigate this, and the head of the World Health Organization mission said it was, quote, extremely unlikely that the virus spread from a lab leak in the city of Wuhan. Now, after over a year of the outbreak, several Western powers and prominent scientists have publicly stated as woefully inadequate the findings of the WHO. They have stated that those findings were relied on data collected by Chinese officials. This has led to many to conclude that the U.S. is taking political advantage of this in order to gain points against China.
Well, yes, indeed. The U.S. is doing this to obtain political advantage over China, to paint them as an enemy, has ignored its own involvement in the matter in the past, and is ignoring its own flip-flopping over the last year and a half or so.
The U.S. and China are competing in several arenas on the world stage, from sensitive issues like Taiwan and the South China Sea to intelligence like 5G.
the U.S. has labeled China as its biggest national security threat. Whether it would at this length to falsely level an accusation of this magnitude remains to be seen. It was a march that never happened on the occupied territories. Israeli settlers were supposed to hold a flags march in the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds, but it looked like as soon as the flags march was announced, it was cancelled. The reason? Hamas threatened to activate its missiles. All this was preceded by warnings and threats issued by the Palestinian resistance, where the head of Hamas in the Gaza Strip, Yahya Sinwar, stressed that if the confrontation with Israel erupts again, the shape of the Middle East will be different from what it is now. Sinwar stressed that the resistance is able to achieve deterrence and was able to make possible the accumulated force. Based on the order of how the announcement was then rescinded after Hamas made this threat, it appears that Israel has surrendered to Hamas. This conclusion is also based on Israel's loss to the Palestinian resistance faction's victory over the Israeli regime recently in the 11-day war. Israel had to surrender, stop the war, and then go to Egypt to broker a permanent ceasefire. The U.S. administration also weighed in and called on Israel not to take steps that would ignite the situation in Jerusalem.
To say that there's a permanent ceasefire, I think, is dreaming. There has never been a permanent ceasefire, and there won't be one until the siege ends and the occupation ends and there's justice for Palestinians. So again, I think that that is really hyperbole. I do believe that the U.S. pressured Israel and said, you have done enough and time to stop. But again, we've seen this pattern over and over and over again. And so I am not particularly optimistic. I think there was also pressure because of the issue around the different parties trying to coalesce around toppling Netanyahu, and that fed into the outcome.
The situation in occupied East Jerusalem al-Quds remains tense, especially in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. From forced evictions to the detainment of activists, the occupied neighborhood remains a tinderbox. Most recently, Israel detained a prominent female Palestinian activist in a raid on her home in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of the occupied East Jerusalem al-Quds. Mona al-Kord leads the Safe Jarrah campaign. It's a campaign which has been trying to mobilize actions against Israel's plan to displace dozens of Palestinian families from their homes in Sheikh Jarrah. She was released days later, but the evictions still continue, and hence the violent clashes between Palestinian resistance and Israeli occupying forces. Israel has been under heavy pressure from the resistance groups in Gaza and Lebanon. Days ago, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, the Secretary General of Hezbollah Resistance Movement, warned Israel that any aggression on holy sites in the occupied Jerusalem al-Quds would lead to regional war and destruction of the Tel Aviv regime.
Well, I do think that attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque are incredibly dangerous and would ignite a tremendous amount of rage amongst Muslims all over the world and potentially a regional war. And I think it is very important that Israel not do this, and it would be catastrophic. Again, I cannot emphasize enough that Israel is a massive military power with nuclear weapons, with U.S. backing, and there have been many instances in the past where Arab nations have threatened to, quote, destroy Israel, and they have been quite unsuccessful. So I think we have to be very realistic in terms of the level of military might that Israel has, given the history of the region.
Furthermore, a report has revealed that both Hamas and Hezbollah chiefs had discussed a plan for the liberation of all Palestine. This was discussed last year and prior to the 11-day war. The recent blow dealt to Israel during the 11-day Gaza war was part of the liberation plan. The Palestinian resistance adopted tactics used by Hezbollah during 2006 war by setting up marked rocket launch sites to deceive the Israeli Air Force. Yemen's Ansarullah also communicated with Hamas and requested coordinates for the site it wanted to target with missiles and drones, but Hamas told the popular movement not to intervene as long as the Israeli army had not crossed the red lines. Now with a new cabinet being formed in Israel, this should serve as warning to the incoming administration to make sure the rights of Palestinians will not be violated and Palestinians will be allowed to pray in Jerusalem at Quds. Palestinians, however, are not holding their breath. They are rest assured, however, that resistance groups like Hamas and Hezbollah have their backs.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the pleasure of Allah and giving preference to the needs of others. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. So today we want to discuss about the pleasure of Allah. Well, the objective of all believers should be to please Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, let's turn back to the lives of our imams, you know, prophets and imams. For them, pleasure of Allah was everything. They wouldn't do anything or they wouldn't encourage anyone to do anything that is not to do with the pleasure of Allah. Right, Imam Hussein alayhi salam said in one of his speeches that the only objective of Prophet's holy household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them,
is to please Allah. Whenever he saw family members martyred in Karbala, for instance, he would utter, "It's bearable only because Allah is its witness." Now, taking lesson from this, you know, you think about your own life. If you're doing something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you, because of some difficulty, you end up, you know, taking a loss, you know at that point that you were doing what you were doing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this loss, which was supposed to happen anyways, this is something that is not going to trouble you, that is not going to disturb you, because you know that you were doing that task, you were carrying out that work for the pleasure of Allah. So it makes your life easier, right? It doesn't make any difference to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala per se why you are doing certain things in your life. It is for you, brothers and sisters. If you do the right thing for the right reason, and that is you do everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your own life becomes easier. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the pleasure of Allah and giving preference to the needs of others. Now, in Islamic terminology, giving preference to the needs of others is referred to as ithar, right? That means, you know, sacrificing. You're sacrificing your own belongings for others. You're trying to uplift others at the expense of your own comfort, at the expense of your own wealth, for instance, your time, your energies, right? And this is, you know, something that is built into our existence and our very humanistic nature. Yes, part of us is selfish, but this trait exists in everyone. Unfortunately, our selfishness sometimes overcomes this trait, this quality that Allah has given us, that is, to giving preference to the need of others, right? When we turn towards Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, there's so many incidents, right? Their lives are full of these incidents where they give sacrifices for beggars. You know, they're about to break a fast. You have all heard these stories, right? And then there's a beggar on the door, knocks the door, asks for food. And Sayyidah Zahra salamu alayha, the daughter of Holy Prophet, she gives everything that was in the house. Now, how can someone get to that level of ithar and self-sacrifice? You know, her own kids are hungry. Her own husband is hungry. She herself is hungry, right? And, you know, there was Sayyidah Bibi Fizza. She was there. She was hungry. But Sayyidah Zahra salamu alayha decides to give this food to the beggar. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects from us. And this is why Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam are such a role model that we can never reach their status, but it's a continuous struggle. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Continent.
Hello everyone, this is Mehdi and welcome to another episode of the Subcontinent.
Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of the subcontinent, we are going to talk about the lives of Rohingya people in Myanmar against the backdrop of the crippling pandemic as well as a military coup. And we shall take a look at the economic growth in Bangladesh and its prospective climb up the ladder of global trade and Asian geopolitics.
While Rohingya people are being relocated to a remote island in the Bay of Bengal, prone to floods and cyclones, life is getting harder and harder for this Muslim minority community due to the deadly pandemic in their camps, as well as fires and violent Buddhist extremists rampaging their lives. Condemning the relocation, the United Nations and other rights groups have expressed concerns about the safety of the persecuted refugees, as well as their volition. Authorities say they only send those who have volunteered, but the Rohingyas say they are being coerced.
Back in the time when the whole subcontinent was one entity under the British colonial rules, a lot of people used to move back and forth throughout the whole region without restrictions. But the World War II messed up the situation. The Rohingya were allied with the British and wanted their areas to be part of Bangladesh, then called East Pakistan. But Burma had an alliance with the Japanese invaders, hoping to topple the British rule. Thus were born the roots of the enmity. When the Burmese won the war and gained independence, they wanted to get rid of the Rohingyas since they saw them as illegal Bangladeshi immigrants in their country, or the remnants of its British colonial past. More than 130 distinct ethnic groups live in Myanmar, with the largest minorities having their own states under the Panglong Agreement in 1947. But the Rohingyas, even at over a million in population then, were not recognized, and they have been denied citizenship since the country's independence. To make it impossible for the Rohingyas to live there, Myanmar created a legal vicious circle. Under the country's citizenship law of 1982, only members of ethnic groups that settled within Myanmar prior to 1823 are eligible for automatic citizenship. And if they have descendants that enter the country before 1948, they can apply for naturalization if they can submit evidence and documentation. But most of the Rohingyas, who have been living in the area for centuries, don't have the proper paperwork because the country didn't allow them to.
The complex Rohingya refugee crisis aggravated in August 2017 following some small-scale attacks on remote police outposts in western Myanmar by armed groups allegedly belonging to the community. This was a pretext for the following systematic assaults against the Muslim minority, which human rights groups, including senior UN officials, have said amounted to ethnic cleansing. More than 700,000 Rohingyas escaped the genocide by Myanmar's military with little more than the clothes on their backs and joined 300,000 people already in camps in Bangladesh in 2017. Attempts at repatriation of the Rohingyas to Myanmar have failed because these stateless people, who have seen their villages burnt and wives raped by the Buddhist extremists and the military, were too fearful of further violence to return.
The COVID-19 pandemic has added to the miseries of the persecuted community. Due to lockdowns, most of these people have lost their jobs, forcing them to live on charity while hunger and poverty loom over the community. In recent weeks, dozens of Rohingyas, including children, developed COVID-like symptoms, but their camps lack testing facilities, and the community is not eligible to apply for vaccine since they are described as illegal immigrants. The spread of the virus is unavoidable in the camps because their makeshift shanties lean on each other and there is absolutely no support programs for food, sanitation or health care. As the virus keeps raging across the camps, they had to resort to home remedies and self-quarantine, but the destitute minority is getting closer to another humanitarian disaster if they don't get access to medicine and vaccine.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Ali Johar, co-director of Rohingya Human Rights Initiative. First of all, I would like to thank Mr. Johar for being on the program and ask him to walk us through the